We're in the book of Romans. We're still covering broad principles in this book. Paul wrote it at Corinth, wrote it to a church that he did not found, wrote it because he was being criticized and accused of being afraid to go to Rome. He wrote it to dispel those ideas and to announce that he would come. But in the process of communicating that personal note, he put down the most complete exposition of the righteousness of faith and his understanding, God-given, of what was available to us in Christ anywhere to be found in the New Testament. He had no book, no letter to read but the Roman letter. You could make it. Thank God we got 66. What are called books in this revelation of God. But if you had nothing but the Roman letter, you could make it. I once heard Oral Roberts say, said to me in fact, that the church had been ruined, in his view, because they continued to look at Jesus through the eyes of the epistles. And he got himself straightened out, he said, when he read the Gospels on his knees one day and then began to look at the epistles through the Gospels. I was just ornery enough to say, what makes you think that Luke, who wrote his Gospel, had a clearer view of Christ than Paul, who taught him? What makes you think that Mark, who wrote his Gospel, had a clearer view of Jesus than Peter and Paul, who taught Mark everything he knew? I mean, that kid ran off naked in the dark, scared out of his liver, the night Jesus was crucified. If you didn't have any other book but the Roman letter and had no Gospels, thank God we have Gospels, it'd be enough to take you in. God inspired all of this book, and it's all written for our edification and instruction and example. And I repeat, I'm glad we don't have to deal only with one of the 66 books, and no prophecy of scriptures of private interpretation. But nobody has a balanced understanding of the Christian faith if they don't understand the book of Romans, as no one really understands faith if they don't understand the book of Hebrews. Now, I hardly need to find faith again, but every time you find the word believeth in this book of Romans, you better write down favor. We spent some weeks giving a vocabulary, pistis, or derivatives of the Greek verb pisteo. Always involves action based upon belief, maintained by confidence. I call that again and again the ABC of faith. You have no faith in the New Testament sense if you do not act, hanging the body on what the mind believes, and keep your grip because of a confidence that God will back his word. That's faith in the New Testament, and every time you encounter this word believeth, it is translating the Greek word that we have taught on so long in the Hebrew series preceding this Roman series, and you need new words. You need to talk about faithers instead of believers. You need to talk about faithing instead of believing. You need to talk about faitheth instead of believeth. Because belief does not reach to faith. It's only part of faith. And that weakness of the English language cripples the New Testament faith because it allows a separation of the mental act of believing from the action that follows belief called obedience in the English. No such separation is allowed in the New Testament meaning of the word. So Paul said, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. 15th verse, first chapter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. As we've said before, the word translates the Greek word that's the cognate for our word dynamite, dunamis, power of God unto salvation. The gospel itself is that power. To everyone that believeth, literally to everyone that faitheth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is righteousness. Strike out that word the, because it's not in the original. Therein is righteousness of God revealed. By faith, to faith. We've translated it, by faithing to the faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. More literally, the righteous by faith shall live. The righteousness of the law would give you life if you lived up to it. But nobody's measured up save Jesus. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, and he earned eternal life on the merits of his own righteousness. But the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, a rescue action, is a righteousness of God revealed from faithing to the faith, as it is written, the righteous by faith. Another kind of living is available because another kind of righteousness is available. The righteous by faith shall live. Again, the definite article doesn't need to be there. It's not in the original. For wrath of God, it doesn't exhaust his wrath any more than one kind of righteousness exhausts his righteousness. For wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, living in unrighteousness. Then comes the bad news. And as I've been saying these weeks, the bad news about halfway through the third chapter is everybody's a sinner. By the Greek word definition, hamartia, which is to fall short. Everybody falls short. Sins. Hamartia. That's the definition of sin. Heathen, Jew, without the knowledge of the law, but with a law written into their conscience that makes them do things that in fact express at times in their life deeds that would find approval from God, or Jews who have the law. Doesn't matter. Everybody falls short. Everybody sins. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, second chapter opens, whosoever thou art that judges. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest does the same things. What are the same things? Fall short of the glory of God. We're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You're going to live in the faith frame, or you're going to live in the law frame. Some people do not understand why God rates judging a worse sin than the sins that are being committed. Because you can commit sins and find repentance and justification, and through faith move into Christ and have your sins covered. But if you are living in the mental frame of reference, judging others, you have, ipso facto, as the Latin word has it, moved outside of faith. If you live in a frame in which you look on others to judge their place in Christ by their righteous behavior, you are living in the frame that says, my place or position in Christ, or anyone's place or position in Christ, is based upon works. And the minute you move into that frame, you've moved outside of Christ. Now I want to run that one by slow, because I not only want us to move into the righteousness of faith and open the door to the grace of God, and let that righteousness that flows out of our life be the fruit of God's Spirit in us and the reaction to God's love. I want us also to understand how crafty and cunning and deceitful and tricky not only the Satan is, but our own mind is. It's very hard to grow up in the church and not become bewitched, as the foolish Galatians were bewitched, and begin in the spirit and end in the flesh. It's very hard to grow up in the church, in any church frame. That's why the preacher's most difficult task is with the second and third generation of any revival movement. First generation's easy. They learn it by experience. They've come from sin into grace. But when you grow up in the church, as so many of those that hear my voice this moment, it's a tough task to escape the pressure, psychological pressure, that equates our position in God by how we perform in righteous deeds. There are people sitting in front of me that have probably heard more preaching on faith and grace in the last year than they've heard in their whole life. But they're still what Paul's going to call in the book of Romans, weak ones. Their conscience cannot be set free by God's word. They're still bound with traditions. Now I want to quickly say, as I teach through the book of Romans, Paul will conclude in the 14th chapter that if you think something's wrong, even though the deed itself may not be sin from God's viewpoint, if you think it's wrong, for you to do it is sin. And if you want a philosophic interpretation of that, it presupposes a rebellious spirit, which is mutually contradictory to the grasping spirit, which is the nature of faith. Paul's going to substitute the righteousness of faith, which grabs hold of God and His Word and hangs on, for the effort of legalism that grabs on to a performance and offers that to God in place of Christ. And you cannot live in a rebellious state that when the conscience says to you and checks you, and I don't know what the conscience is, and I get disturbed at a lot of the dividing up of the personality by some modern fad teaching on soul, spirit, and body. And let me tell you flat out, the Bible will not support that threefold breakdown of the human person, which calls certain expressions soulish and certain other ones spirit and certain other ones flesh. The Bible won't support it. I was going to do my doctoral dissertation at Stanford on Paul's use of the word sarx, which is flesh, pneuma, spirit, and all the other words, thinking I might be able to come forth with a philosophy of man's nature revealed in Paul's use of those Greek words, and I had to abandon it after a year of tough study because he used the word so interchangeably in some passages that no such separation of the personality was allowed. The self, that I in me, can change its foci at will. I can use my reason to justify my desires. And it is that will of man that is at the root of the confrontation between God and man. God gave us freedom, which is the imageness of God in man, and there is no act of man, from simple biological functions to complicated philosophic reasoning, there is no act of man that does not have the random factor introduced. When you do it, you are doing it, and your will and your freedom is some contribution to that act. God willingly turned that loose, and when He turned it loose, He opened the door for sin. And the essence of sin, I've said it 100 times, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. You can be ruled by that own way perspective growing up in the church. You can be ruled by that own way perspective with all the garments of religious performance and still be unchanged at the root. Repentance turns from my way to His way. That's why in the New Testament, and I'm teaching in Paul's letters, to Paul, salvation was synonymous with lordship. It involved mastery. Now that explains Romans 14. If you think something's wrong, you may be as dumb as a goose trying to lay that on to God's concepts. And the particular traditional sins to be in question when we get to the 14th chapter are the keeping of certain days and the avoidance of certain kinds of meat. Traditions. God didn't give a hoot. But if you'd been taught all your life to eat that chicken that had been strangled was to sin, for you to do it, believing that, was to presuppose a willingness with eyes wide open to go against what you thought God was for. And there is no way that that attitude can rule you without releasing your grip on the Lord and being the absolute opposite of a life of faith in Him and grabbing hold of Him and His grace. So if you think it's wrong for you. You ought to give God the benefit of the doubt, stay around here long enough to have some of the garbage cleaned out of the closet of the mind until we understand what God's really for and what He's really against, without all the traditions that have made void the Word of God. But having said that, that still does not become a justification for substituting works for faith. And the hardest thing to conquer in the minds of Christians is you're not going to get to heaven based on what you do in terms of righteous living. You say, well, what about without holiness no man will see God? That's right. So God wouldn't let us see Him except through the priest. They went through the door of Jesus in the tabernacle and past the altar of burnt offering where the sacrifice for sins was offered, and past the laver of cleansing where the type of washing by the priest was done, and clear through the veil, all the colors and all the coverings of which spoke of Christ, from the linen clear out to the badger skin where He clothed Himself with human flesh but became the pure linen cloth on the inside, as God would see through the veil that could not be parted except according to God's plan, and standing with the sprinkled blood of the Lamb, the mercy seat between us and God's tablets of stone. And without holiness no man will see God. That's right. Without His holiness stamped on us, imputed because of our faith. Period. What do you mean, doesn't matter how much I sin? Sure it does. We'll get to that in the sixth chapter. But for different reasons. You are eternally secure as long as you are in Christ. Can two walk together except to be agreed? Amos asked that question. I preached on him last Sunday night. No, they can't. You mean, doesn't matter if I don't live clean? Sure it does. That's the sixth chapter. Not there yet. I skipped it when it went by the first time. Well, right there is where I differ with the Bible. You won't say it, but that's the attitude. Because I just cracked the foundations of some people's self-created mansions, and they don't want to have to face it. But Paul said, I frustrate not the grace of God, for if righteousness came by my works, then Christ is dead in vain. He shouldn't have died, and the dying was a void act, if righteousness could come by works. I'm sorry, but the best performance of the best saint in righteous living is not going to take him to heaven. Now, the point I'm on is that when we slip into the frame where we judge other people by their righteousness, we have moved into that frame. And do you think you'll escape? If whatsoever measure is meted out to you, that you mete out to others, will be meted out to you. If you are going to judge others, now, I'm not saying you can't judge, I'm just saying judge for the right reason. You've heard me say this before, but isn't it funny that when God in 66 books gets down to eulogizing those that He is not ashamed to be called the God of, He lists a pretty unrighteous bunch. Oh, I know, I'm just rattling the teeth all over this whole land. So did Paul. I'm busting the shibboleths. We can't polish our deeds every Sunday and sit there hypocritically and look down praying what the Pharisee prayed. I thank my God I'm not as other men. I live a clean life. Well, you miserable scoundrel, you might as well have enjoyed yourself because you're going to hell anyway. You may say, you mean you think there'd be more joy in sin than what he had? Yeah, I do, what he had. Because if you're relying on your righteousness, you don't have Christ. Sorry. I know all about righteous living. As I said, we'll get to that in the sixth chapter. And with God, it's not so much effect as cause. With God, the same performance can be checked off as nil with one guy and checked off as deserving of eternal rewards for the other guy. Because God can see the heart, God can see the source, and God knows whether or not the fruit of righteousness is the outworkings of the Spirit that God might receive the glory, or whether you stamped it on. You say there's no effort in Christianity? Then sure there is. Cross-bearing's a total different subject than righteous living. Ooh, that one broke a few theological teeth too. Faith in God's words of promise is light years removed from faith in my performance. True faith, the only kind God calls faith, is faith entirely in God's performance, even though it's through me. It is absolute, total annihilation of confidence in my performance. I'm still in the second chapter. Thought I'd get to the sixth tonight, but I'm doubtful now. I want you to see the seriousness of judging. It's hard to change people. It's hard to set them free. God pity the congregations pastored by people bound up in such foolishness. Oh, Peter said, you better adorn yourself with holiness and not wear all that jewelry. Who was he talking to? Wives of unsaved husbands, tell them how to win their husband to the Lord. The deeds, like Christ, would do more for him than bedecking with jewelry. You know, what's the humorous? He wasn't even talking to people performing an act to be seen outside the home. Get your scripture exegesis right. The Bible is simply saying, wherein you judge another, you're guilty yourself. Leave righteousness between God and His saints. Who is he that condemneth? Paul's going to say in the eighth chapter. God? He justifies. Jesus, he knew all about you and died for you. He, therefore, that judges me is the Lord. Get off of it and learn the warning that opens this chapter. Not only are men, all of us, short of the glory of God, because we're all short of the glory of God, there is only one doorway to salvation. Faith in Him and His righteousness, and that faith in Him and His Word allows God to stamp onto me His righteousness because of my faith. And what's good for the goose is good for the gander. That means we all get it the same way. God does not include very many righteous ones in the book and the chapter. For he says, of these, he's not ashamed to be called their God. And there are those, he says, of whom the world was not worthy. Rahab was a prostitute. Abram, a liar. David, an adulterer and a murderer. Isaac, a liar. Jacob, a cheating, conniving, lying scoundrel. Don't try to twist it around. How'd they make it in? Not by works. What should we say then? That Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh is found. Fourth chapter. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory. But not before God. God knows what ticks down inside. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Literally, Abraham faithed into God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. His faith counted for righteousness. You mean, I've been going through all these motions all these years, and somebody can come along and pass me by faithing? Yeah. Sorry. I don't like that. I mean, I've been living so clean all these years. You and the elder brother in the prodigal son story. Get off of it! It's all of Christ. Oh, my Lord, He's going to turn them loose into sin. No, I'm not. We'll get to the 6th chapter, 7th chapter, 8th chapter. We'll see the consequences of the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter. We'll come to the 12th chapter. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. I'd interpolate which seeks its own way, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind to that which is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But with God, it's all of motive. Some people can never get through the stuff to where the dynamite of God's Spirit can be turned loose, because He won't dwell inside your self-righteous brain. Sorry. Why Paul got so impassioned? I preached it earlier to the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who hath bewitched you? Received you the Spirit? Did God's Spirit, which is the dynamite power that brought Jesus forth from the tomb, did it come into you to dwell because of the works of the law that you qualified for it, or by the hearing of faith? Well, I've been taught when you get clean enough, the Holy Spirit will come. You've been taught wrong, brother, sister. Because you ain't ever going to be clean enough for Him to come. One speck's enough to drive Him out if dirt of unrighteousness is what keeps Him out. He comes in with the broom. You don't say, here is my vessel, shaped and polished and ready for your entrance. You say, come on in. If Abraham were justified by works, he could boast a little. He could march up there and say, all you kids, look at me. I earned your place in the kingdom by my works. Not before God he couldn't, because God knows better. God sees the heart. He knows your secret sins. What saith the Scripture? Abraham faithed into God and it was counted. His faith was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, unmerited favor, but of debt. I said this a week or so ago. I drew the picture of old Brother John for 40 years. He's deprived himself of everything he thinks is wrong. And a lot of it was. And he's done everything he thinks is good. And he marches all sparkly to the throne. God owes him a special corner of heaven because of his righteous deeds. And old Brother Bill, that paved his way in, sailed on by. And John gets mad and says, "Give me my due." And you know what the answer was. Go to hell. Not making a pun, stating a fact. If you get your due, you go to hell. Because God only owes eternal life in return for perfect righteousness. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. Fall short one iota, one second, you lose it. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Good news of Jesus Christ. For therein is a righteousness revealed, that is the power of God unto salvation. Now that's not of works, but grace, lest any man should boast. To him that worketh not, but faitheth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You want to hear that again? To him that worketh not, but faitheth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Abraham and David were good choices. These dumb Jews thought circumcision made them God's favorite. Paul has to point out to him, Abraham had faith and received the promises and hung his body on it and left Ur and got to the place before the covenant act was ever established. It's long before the covenant. And the law had not even been given by Moses. Faith, when God makes a promise, if you grab it and hang on, he'll do it. Well, what if I am imperfect? What if I'm an imperfect grabber? Your grabbing lets him stamp Jesus' perfection on you. That's going to kill me because I want to bath. I've lived so good, you're taking it all away from me. Good. Just crowned ye old rat. That's the way God would view you if you're going to offer your righteousness. What about David? Well, David described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. You say, well, you've been telling us how hard it is all week. Sure it's hard. That's another dimension. The path to eternity. The judgment seat of Christ. The effort of faith. Which paradoxically, when you finally make it, find his yoke is easy and his burden is light. We're only talking about righteous works. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, verses
thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. We're talking about that mantle of legalism that makes you go to heaven by how you act in terms of leaving off and putting on. Works. The Galatian letter says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. 14 verses later it'll say, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. It talks of a new life for the free man in Christ. But it sure has nothing to do with my ability to live righteously. David can be characterized as a man after God's own heart. He never lost his sense of right and wrong. He never stopped moving on toward God, wanting more and more to please God. But he learned that that was not the source of God's blessing. Indeed, he learned the reverse, that God's blessing is in spite of our unrighteousness, and that knowledge produces love, which makes the gift of behavior an act of love to God rather than a pharisaical mantle that earns us a price due us in heaven. You can't get in that way. Period. David said, describe the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth, stamps onto righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. That's a message of that village in Israel where 50,000 were slain because they lifted the mercy seat and looked into the Ark of the Covenant, the type of the Incarnation, and were exposed to the two tablets of stone. When you judge another by works, you have moved the covering, and you too stand exposed to that same standard of judgment. And they may be worse than you and deserving of the judgment on the horizontal plane, but you're sufficiently worse than Jesus. But if you get into that dimension, you too will be judged. Stay in faith. Look at people the way God looks at them. That's why the Scripture commands, know no man after the flesh. Look at them through the spectacles of Jesus. Judge their faith. Don't judge it. Recognize it. Faith can be put on display. People can march out openly fighting the good fight of faith. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, those that are a part of the covenant, or upon the uncircumcision also, those outside the covenant? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. All God's saying in simple terms is, when God struck a covenant with him, and he obeyed, and that covenant of circumcision separated the Jews, that was after he had already had righteousness reckoned to him because of his faith. And here they were putting all the stock in that relationship of behavior that came after he had already achieved his standing with God because of faith. Don't begin that way and slip back. That's all he's saying. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. What did he have before he was circumcised? the righteousness of faith. God had already counted his faith as righteousness before the covenant ever was unfolded, that he might be the father of all them. What do you put in the place of believe? Faith. That he might be, see, they were saying, well, we're the children of circumcision. We're the chosen ones. Wait a minute. God gave him righteousness because of his faith before God ever gave him the covenant of circumcision. Therefore, this was done that he might be the father of all them that faith, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Oh, now this is contextual to the Hebrews he was writing to. For they were strutting around. We're Abraham's seed. We have all the promises that God gave Abraham. And we've been doing what they said we ought to do. We've been, I got to go ahead and finish it, being circumcised. God says, through his servant Paul, I'm looking for children of faith, not children of conformity to these covenant expressions. And Abraham is the recipient of the promise, and the promises flow to all of his children, and everyone who faiths in God as Abram did becomes the recipient of the same promise that is prior to the law and prior to circumcision. You're not going to get in by righteous acts. Faith will do it.